Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We continue our conversation on Eastern Orthodoxy. Our guests, Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis, and on the phone, Craig Parton, former staff member for Campus Crusade for Christ, an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, and author of the book, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll take questions and comments via the email. Also, our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. If you call right now, you'll be getting a busy signal, but we're going to free phone lines up here in a matter of seconds. 1-800-730-2727. Up first, Jane calls from Austin, Texas. Jane, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues Etc.
Good evening, and thanks for taking my call.
Hi, Jane.
I'm calling to more or less defend the Eastern Orthodox Church as far as deification. And deification is actually, as we look at it, the process by which a Christian becomes more like God. And St. Peter speaks of this process when he writes, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, you may be partakers of the divine nature. Now, what we believe deification is not, it's when the church calls us to pursue godliness, to be more like God. This does not mean that human beings then become divine. We do not become like God in his nature. That would not only be heresy for us to think that way, but it would be impossible, for we are human.
Jane, before I let you go, how is it that the deification is accomplished?
Well, let me just more or less simplify this and explain to you, or give you an example. Historically, deification has always, in the Orthodox Church, been illustrated by the sword and fire example. Are you familiar with that?
Please explain it to us, if you would.
A steel sword is thrust into a hot fire until the sword takes on a red glow, and the energy of the fire interpenetrates the sword. The sword never becomes fire, but it picks up the properties of fire. And so, by application, the divine energies interpenetrate the human nature of Christ. Being joined to Christ, our humanity is interpenetrated with the energies of God through Christ's glorified flesh, nourished by the body and blood of Christ. We partake of the grace of God, his strength, his righteousness, his love, and are enabled to serve him and glorify him.
Jane, thank you very much for the call. Marty, to you first. Let's clarify, in accordance with Jane's call, the notion of deification in the Orthodox Church. And Jane, if you would hang on the line, I'm going to send you a copy of The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel, by our guest, Craig Parton. Marty.
Jane did a good job, I think, of describing the Orthodox position on this. Again, the term that's used in English is theosis. The idea, there's several things that could be objectionable about it. One of that she mentioned is that if somebody gave the idea that somebody is becoming God or becoming divine. And I think she clarified that to say that you're becoming like God or taking on divine qualities. I'm not sure that all the writers or speakers are clear about this. I think that the biggest issue, certainly for Lutherans, is that it is repeating the error of Osiander. Those that know Lutheran history, this is in the Formula of Concord, Article 3. Osiander spoke against the doctrine of justification taught by Luther after Luther was dead, and said that one does not receive the forgiveness of sins or is not pronounced free from sin, but justification means you become righteous in fact and in truth on account of love and other virtues infused into us through the Holy Spirit. So there's the notion of infusion. Some of our readers or listeners may remember the distinction they were taught between imputation and infusion.
To be declared righteous, or in simple terms, to be made righteous.
Right. And so the notion in Eastern Orthodoxy is that you are made righteous. In fact, you become better and better and more like God. And so that, and then this becomes the basis upon which you are judged by God, both today and at the last judgment. And therefore, it's basically a judgment based on works and not purely on faith. And this is the most serious error of this, and it's against what certainly what the Bible teaches in the New Testament.
So, Craig, if we rightly understand this theosis of Eastern Orthodoxy, I will ask you tongue-in-cheek, how you doing so far?
Yeah. Not well. And I think the problem is certainly the thought that one would, at the end of your life, when you're shriveled up in bed, dying from whatever disease you're dying from, are you going to be comforted by being told, now, God makes man God to the same degree as God himself became man, and how is your deification going? I suspect it isn't going to look so hot right then. And though the Orthodox are quick to criticize a juridical concept of salvation, they say that we got from Augustine, the fact is that comfort, I think, comes from the Apostle Paul himself, and it's a declaration of comfort that it's been accomplished, our salvation, entirely outside of us. And, this idea that theosis is not becoming God, there's enough lack of clarity in people like Maximus the Confessor with statements about God making man God to the same degree as God himself became man. I mean, that's a direct quote from Maximus's theology, to the extent he did one, his text on theology. And I would submit that there's enough confusion in that to really be a concern. And my other comment about the deification issue is it's a center of Orthodox theology, and essentially it's built on that 2 Peter 1:4 verse that Jane gave there, and I think that's the danger of an emphasis on a theology that really doesn't come much more out of a verse like 2 Peter 1:4. And I think there's a danger when you develop an entire doctrine of sanctification out of one verse.
Nick calls from Omaha, Nebraska. Nick, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello.
Hi, Nick.
Well, the reason for my call, actually, when I first called, I wasn't quite sure what to say about some of the comments that were made. But I came from a very strong Pentecostal background. I got saved in April 96. And my wife and my father-in-law was a Methodist minister. And I had been to the Methodist service quite a number of times. But what I found out between the two such different backgrounds, we checked out some of the churches, Lutheran and some of the more conservative religions, is that the church in itself, the Orthodox Church, is caught up in traditionalism. A lot of older members, a lot of youth aren't going to the churches because it's caught up in traditionalism. It takes out Christ. Because they're found in traditionalism. What do you guys think about that?
All right, Nick, it's a very good question. I think it's one where we have to tread very carefully, because I am not going to be one who has a negative, a prima facie negative view of tradition, per se, as long as it's those things handed down to us in accordance with the gospel. Marty, begin an answer to Nick's question there, and we've only got about 1 minute here to get started.
My experience on this, I had a roommate in college who was a convert from Russian Orthodoxy. He grew up in Brazil, but he was Russian Orthodox until he decided in college to go to a Christian college, and the closest thing he could find was Concordia River Forest. He ended up becoming a Lutheran because of Steve Hine, who's been on your show before, through his doctrine courses. And my friend and I talked often about his faith and his experience in the Russian Orthodox Church, and he reflected exactly what Nick said, in that a lot of young people were leaving the Russian Orthodox Church because they were not sensitive to the needs of young people, I mean, even their religious needs, and that my friend did not really know about Jesus and salvation until he took some college courses at our Concordia River Forest campus. He did not hear it in the sermons. He was not catechized that way. And I think that there is a real failing, at least in some of the traditional ethnic Orthodox churches.
We've got about 30 seconds here, Craig. At the same time, it is worthy to note that with the millennial generation, many are seeking out Orthodoxy, or at least, at the very least, kind of the trappings of orthodoxy. I'm thinking about the emergent church and as well the emergent church that really likes orthodoxy because of its vagaries and because of its traditions.
That's true, and I think one thing that at least the Antiochians did very effectively with me was play this, we have no divisions, and you guys are just splintered up into all your liberalism, and I thought it was kind of hilarious. They told me to avoid the Greek Orthodox because of all kinds of doctrinal problems, and they're all members of the National Council of Churches.
We'll be right back.
If you enjoy listening to Issues Etc. on the weekends, did you know that you can listen to 12 new hours of Issues Etc. each week on the Internet? All you have to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, click the worldwide KFUO logo, and there you can listen to Issues Etc. 24/7, including 12 new programs weekly. The website address again, issuesetc.org.
How would you like to meet Issues Etc. regular guests Wesley Smith, Beverly Yonke, Gene Edward Veith, James Lamb, Bob Weiss, David Menton, and Nathan Jastrom all in one day? Well, they'll be speaking at the Image of God Bioethics Conference Friday, November the 11th at the Sheraton Westport Lakeside Chalet in St. Louis. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org, and join us as we broadcast live from the Image of God Bioethics Conference November the 11th in St. Louis.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
We've all heard about the unrest, atrocities, and persecution in the Sudan. Well, LCMS World Relief is on the front lines of providing comfort and hope through several projects. They're helping to provide emergency food for children in southern Sudan, school books and supplies, grinding mills for Sudanese in refugee camps, and enhancements to St. Paul Lutheran Medical Center in Khartoum. Now, for more information on how you can help support relief efforts in the Sudan, look for the LCMS World Relief logo on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Their phone number, 314-996-1683. Late last year, the Republic of Sudan and the Sudan People's Liberation Army reached a peace accord. Many Sudanese who fled their homes will be returning. You can help the resettlement and the education of these refugees by supporting LCMS World Relief. issuesetc.org or 314-996-1683. LCMS World Relief.
Folks, we have several resources, excellent resources on Eastern Orthodoxy available for you. At our website, issuesetc.org, it's all under the What's New section. You'll find these articles, issuesetc.org. Frank listens in Indianapolis. Frank, welcome to Issues Etc.
Good evening.
Hi, Frank.
Some of us over here in Indianapolis recommend KFUO all the time to our friends, or to a lot of our friends here.
Thank you.
You're welcome, and I wanted to mention two words, repentance and confession. Now, first of all, how does the Lutheran doctrine deal with the word repentance, and how would that? I know how confession is done. As Luther said, why do we do it each week? Because you forget it. So we do it during our worship, during our worship disciplines. Also, the next thing would be, how does the Eastern Orthodox deal with both of those words?
Okay, that's a very good question, kind of a question to help sort these things out from one another when we get into the particulars. Marty, let's talk about the Lutheran position, if you would, on both repentance and confession.
I think I'm accurate to say that repentance has to do with an attitude in your heart. And Luther talks about it, the confessions talk about it, as sorrow over sin. That's the simplest way to explain it. Confession, then, is something that happens with the lips. So repentance in the heart, confession with the lips, in which you express to God or to the church your sin that you have committed. And that's the essence of it. But then the things that Lutherans emphasize in the whole aspect is absolution, which is where you hear from God through his minister or could be a fellow Christian, you hear the forgiveness of those sins. And absolution is the most wonderful part and the whole purpose of that whole process.
And to your knowledge, is there a difference there in the Orthodox Church regarding repentance and confession? We both practice both of these things and encourage both of these things.
Yeah, I'm not sure. The one thing different is that the Orthodox understand repentance to be definitely a sacrament, whereas Lutherans, if they call it a sacrament, and the I believe it's the apology, raises that as a question, whether that can be done. They don't emphasize the confession part of itself, but of the absolution. So I think that's one thing that there would be certainly a difference in emphasis. Here I'm reading right now, it says that in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the sins committed after baptism are forgiven, and this is called a second baptism. Now, there is an aspect in Lutheranism where I think that Luther talks about daily confession as being a renewal of your baptism. So there are some similarities there, too. I think the practice is probably similar. It says here that confession, that is private confession, can be heard in any part of the church, not like in the Roman Catholic Church where you have to go in a confessional booth. So I think in many ways, this particular aspect, there are some similarities. I'm not sure, I haven't found any that there are differences.
Folks, we have two free phone lines now, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. Lori's waiting in San Diego. Lori, thanks for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Great program tonight.
Thank you.
I'm wondering, as a Lutheran who grew up being attracted to the charismatic movement, if a lot of evangelicals and even Lutherans, for that matter, aren't attracted to Eastern Orthodoxy because of this sense of mysticism. My husband had a friend in college who was Eastern Orthodox who said they had five-hour services and they were prostrate on the floor. And Lutherans certainly have a sense of mystery, but I think there's just this higher, greater sense of mysticism that people are attracted to, and wondered what your guests think of that.
That's a great question, Lori, and thank you for listening out there in San Diego. Craig.
Yeah, it's a very good insight, and it's one reason that charismatics and Pentecostals will be very drawn to Eastern Orthodoxy, why the Campus Crusade people were drawn there who have never had been known as being systematic theologians, because Orthodoxy will say systematic theology is a Western rational category. We have theologians of prayer, and mysticism fits right into this whole thing. A central aspect of Orthodox theology is the concept of the negative way, or the way of denial, that of what you cannot say and cannot know about God but must ponder and meditate on. And they have a very strong tradition of monasticism and of mystery. And I think this is also a direct consequence of their doctrine of the Holy Spirit not being connected up, proceeding from the Father and the Son, as we say in the Nicene Creed. They'd say it's the altered Nicene Creed, but we think is scriptural. So when the Holy Spirit is allowed to drift around without being directly connected to the Word, which we in the Reformation see as central, you will get that charismatic, that mysterious element which you find in Orthodox worship.
Marty, your thoughts?
Yes, this I think it's Lori. She's really hit, I think, one of the major features of Eastern Orthodoxy, and that is it is its mysticism. I think in Roman Catholicism, certain aspects of mysticism have been suppressed, and certainly the Protestants have suppressed that generally. In the 19th century, they kind of came out. But I think in Eastern Orthodoxy, this is in full bloom, as it always has been, at least probably since, I don't know, about the 11th century when it really came out. They have this notion of direct revelation. The mystic who is really in tune with God can get direct revelations, can see God, or at least see God's glory. And so, of course, this will be very attractive to Pentecostals who've kind of gotten burned out what they're currently doing. And I think this is really some of the dangerous aspects of it, because it could lead you to do anything.
Craig mentioned something before, and that was the movement from a salvation declared outside of me, the classic formulation is extranos, outside of us, to intranos. And mysticism makes this shift, wherever it is found or whatever it's called, from a salvation that occurs and is sure and is declared outside of me to a salvation that is certain in me, worked out in me, and fulfilled in me. Is this part of the whole shift we're seeing there?
Yes, but you really have to understand that the term mysticism, when most scholars use it anyway, and anybody that really knows how to use the term, when you talk in prayer to God, that's prayer. Everybody does that. Mysticism means that God is talking back to you. Okay? That's very important to
apart
understand.
Apart from
that.
The external word, the word outside of
the
us?
The word outside of us, yes. So they have a separate revelation outside of Scripture. So when we talk about the mysticism in the Eastern Orthodox Church, we mean people that are seeing things and are hearing things. And our secular world would say, you know, they maybe belong someplace else, you know, up in the upper end of the hospital or something. But that's what they believe. And they believe that these are messages from God, and we don't want to make fun of them. But, I mean, they're very serious about this. And there's this whole thing called the Jesus Prayer, where it's almost like yoga. They have a certain posture, they have breathing exercises, and they continue to say this mantra, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And they do it over and over again until you get kind of this mind-altered state, and then they believe that God is revealing themselves to them. And anybody that's thinking about going from Lutheranism to Orthodoxy has to know that this is part of it, and it's a big part of it.
But, Craig, you know, I can't help but think, if it weren't for sitting in a certain posture and breathing a certain way and saying, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me, that might look at on the outside somewhat different, but it really is precisely the same from singing Jesus is Lord over and over again with the drum beat in the background,
yeah.
Kind of regulating your breathing for you until you reached an altered state that's called a worshipful attitude.
Oh, yeah, yeah, and it's why so many evangelicals have gone that way and to Rome and have found out that they've been praying the rosary in their evangelical church for a long time. Now they have a nice something to handle.
Well, Craig Parton is our guest. We'll get the rest of his answer on the other side of this break.
One nation under God. In God we trust. God bless America. Is the God of American civil religion the God of Orthodox Christianity? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for August is titled, The Anonymous God, The Church Confronts Civil Religion and American Society. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can learn more about The Anonymous God on our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. regular guests David Adams, Ken Sherb, Al Schmidt, Ron Feuerhahn, Cameron McKenzie, and Mark Sell have all contributed chapters to this book. The Anonymous God costs $16.99 plus shipping and handling. It's the Issues Etc. book of the month for August, titled The Anonymous God, 1-800-325-3040, or issuesetc.org for The Anonymous God.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking with Pastor Mark Schaefer. He's coordinator of continuing education and related events for Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Mark, how can a layperson benefit from attending one of the fall retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary?
These retreats offer some specific training, like the one coming up September 30th and October 1st and 2nd is specifically geared for lay leaders of the congregation, people who are in the positions of president, vice president, elder, deacon, people who are in the position to be leaders in the congregation can learn about what their role is and how they can work with the pastor. Also, there in this particular treat, there's a review of Lutheran doctrine. Who are we as Lutherans? What's our teaching? what are our beliefs, even talking about worship life of Lutherans. And so, and also there's a lot of opportunities to fellowship with other Lutheran Christians who are probably in the same boat, having some of the same struggles as leaders in the parish of how to deal with day-to-day running the congregation. So there's an opportunity to learn from the instructor and to learn from one another and to, you know, reemphasize what we are as Lutherans.
So do people who attend these fall retreats participate in the worship life of Concordia Theological Seminary?
Oh, yes. Every day there is chapel, and that is part of the schedule. We allow for the all the participants to go to chapel and to worship with the seminarians. And also, you know, they can oftentimes, if they're on, there's meals involved, they eat in the same cafeteria as the seminarians do. And so, yes, there's opportunity to interact with the seminarians themselves.
Finally, Mark, talk about the commitment of Concordia Theological Seminary to having an educated laity.
Yes, we're trying to offer these retreats and to encourage. We're hoping to get more people involved with these retreats. It's so important that you know, the church, we have faithful pastors, but we also have faithful laypersons. The church can't exist without people. And the more that our lay people understand their role and how they fit in the church, you know, I think it's good for the church's mission. It's good for the church's service. It's good for the worship life of the church, too.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 1-800-481-2155 or our website, issuesetc.org. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We'll be getting your phone calls and your email here very quickly. We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy. Our guest, Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Also, Craig Parton, former staff member of Campus Crusade for Christ, attorney in Santa Barbara, California, and author of the book, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel. Craig is also the U.S. director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights that's held annually in Strasbourg, France. Craig, tell us about this academy.
The academy is a unique 10-day event in Strasbourg, France. It gives advanced training in the defense of the faith to laymen, pastors, and assortment of folks. And we've been doing it for about 10 years. We bring in four different people to teach in different areas: scientific, philosophical, biblical, legal, apologetics, historical, cults, etc. And this next July, along with Dr. Montgomery, John Warwick Montgomery, who's been a guest on your show, I know, Todd, a number of times, and myself, Dr. Gary Habermas, who is a professor of apologetics, will be there. And then Todd Wilkin himself, the one and only, will be there this next summer teaching for us. We're very much looking forward to having you there with us, Todd. But it's a unique situation for someone who wants to take a couple of weeks and study apologetics with a group of like-minded people. And we've had everything from a collection of seminary students, pastors, to lawyers, doctors, and housewives be trained in more advanced defense of the faith there.
For more information on the next summer's International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, visit the What's New section of our website, issuesetc.org. Chris calls from San Francisco. Chris, welcome.
Hi, I just have a question about architecture, the distinction between Lutheran architecture and the architecture of the Orthodoxy.
Thank you very much, Chris. That's a good question, because it goes to, Craig, it goes to what worship is for and how this space is appointed for this activity.
Yeah, it's a great question, Chris. And I think it emphasizes that Orthodoxy's great strength and contribution, I think, to Christianity is its Trinitarian nature, and its churches in the rotunda or basilica style are oriented toward not overemphasizing any member of the Trinity, but keeping that that circular concept of the Trinitarian nature central. Whereas in central in Lutheran theology and worship will be what we call the means of grace, the pulpit and altar, where we hear God's word and where the sacrament is administered according to the gospel, where Christ's body and blood under the bread and wine are delivered. So the focus in Lutheran architecture will be on the cross. It'll be on those places where we are meeting God directly through his appointed means of grace. And I think you see that in Lutheran churches that are trying to be consistent and faithful to Lutheran confessions.
Chris, hang on the line there. We're going to send you a copy of The Defense Never Rests. It's Craig Parton's book. And thank you very much for listening out there and for giving us a call. Up next, Terry calls from Texas. Hi, Terry.
Yeah, hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Isn't Eastern Orthodoxy more theology of glory than theology of the cross? And a couple callers, the one decision to believe, accept, and live for Christ, isn't that theology of the cross? And another caller that said that Christ, once Christ did it all, we no longer need confession. Doesn't that also lean to theology of the of glory instead of the cross?
Terry, those are great series of questions there. First of all, if you would, Craig, make the distinction here between the two things that Terry has made, a theology of glory versus a theology of the cross, and does it apply?
Yeah, I think Terry is right on the money, but the categories would not be found in Orthodox theology of the theology of the cross versus the theology of glory. But it's very much the case. In Lutheran theology, it's known as the theology of the cross, where the center of it, the center is the doctrine of justification, how we're saved, and how that is delivered to us as sinners today. And the theology of glory is basically everything else. It's talking about me, my life, and putting anything else in the center of the Christian life other than the finished work of Christ on Calvary's cross applied to me and given to me today through the means of grace. And I think Terry is on to something when you see in the category of the theology of glory, though there's a lot of good things in Orthodoxy, the centrality of the cross, at least I found lacking in my study and contact, direct contact with the Orthodox Church.
Marty, you were nodding your head there at one point.
Yeah, I resonate with what Craig is saying, and I think that my feeling on these things is that Jesus took something that was there already, and that is there's a sense of man that needs God, needs religion, needs priests, and all this other stuff, and Jesus put the revelation of God on top of that. He did not get rid of priests and this whole religious paraphernalia, but he reformed it by bringing it the way that God wanted it to be. But that means that even though Jesus reformed that, that means it can be unreformed. And I think what has happened in Orthodoxy and Catholicism is that the gospel, which is what Jesus came for, he came for salvation and to bring the love of God and the peace of God that passes understanding to every believer's heart, is that center thing has gotten lost sight of, and it's not the main focus. And that's the real tragedy of churches like Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism, much less liberal Protestantism, which has lost the gospel altogether.
And the emphasis in the theology of glory, inevitably, as Luther so rightly points out in the Heidelberg Disputation, where he kind of revives this distinction for the church to examine, is that the great danger is that it inevitably focuses one back upon oneself and ultimately upon what one does before God. It is man to God rather than God to man. Is that right?
That's correct. Exactly.
Let's talk with Timothy in Davenport, Iowa. Timothy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello. It's great to hear your show.
Thank you.
I've heard you've talked this evening, you've talked about Antiochian Orthodoxy, Greek Orthodoxy, and Russian Orthodoxy. What do those mean, and how do they all relate to each other?
That's a good question. It might be beyond the pale of our expertise, but let's see if we can take a shot at it. I'll let you go first, Marty, insofar as you can, and then Craig can follow up.
Okay, the expert on Antiochian would be actually Craig Parton, because he's had experience in that. I think it reflects the old patriarchates, which were Constantinople and Jerusalem, Antioch, and Alexandria, and Rome, and then Rome went its own way. And so when you talk about Antiochian Orthodox, you're talking about a division within the Orthodox Church, and that would, of course, be modern-day Syria and everything that came out of that and those traditions.
So it's more than a cultural thing, more than a language thing. Craig, you mentioned before that you were warned off by the Antiochian Orthodox from the Greek Orthodox.
Yeah, and which is really funny because a constant criticism of the converts to Orthodoxy about the Reformation is all it did was lead to splinter groups, and there's 300 denominations, and it's all Martin Luther's fault. And, of course, when you say, well, then that must mean I can go up to the Greek Orthodox Church and hear a homily that'll be right on. Oh, don't dare do that. That's in a theological chaos. Well, then maybe I can go to the Russian or no, don't go there. It's all 95-year-old people, and they stand up for 2 hours, and there's you won't get anything out of that. So this concept that somehow they are preserved because of apostolic succession is really something that they don't want you to pull the rock up and look underneath it too much. It sounds very good, but in actual practice, it is not the case. And, you know, I came to the conclusion that it was more important to have apostolic doctrine than to have apostolic succession. And that's something that in the Antiochian Orthodox experience that I had never seemed to quite register with them. But the other thing that I would say in response to Timothy is a lot of these distinctions between the Antiochians, the Greek, and the Russians are really generated and revolved around the ethnicity of those particular aspects of Orthodoxy, and in many cases the Orthodox Church has become exceedingly nationalistic, and I point this out at times to some of my Antiochian friends around here. That some of the worst human rights violations in the area of religious freedom are done in Orthodox countries, the very, very worst. And that's Greece, that's former Soviet Union. When the Orthodox Church has come into power, it has crushed opposition. And that means opposition being evangelical, Catholic, Lutheran. It is not a pretty body to get sideways to.
All right, then I'll try not to, although I think I'm doing a really good job already of getting, hopefully, the American Orthodox are a little more kindly, but we'll wait and see. Here's an email, and we'll get the response to this email on the other side of the break. Jeff from Frisco, Texas writes this, "I'm continually amazed at why Lutherans would feel an appeal to Greek Orthodoxy. The Orthodox notion that doctrine reveals itself in an ongoing fashion through the church rather than the Pope or Magisterium seems to scream of Luther's concern that every man as pope is much worse than one man as pope," as much of a problem as he had with that. "Apophatic theology, while having its place within limits, seems to ignore some of the things at the very core of sola scriptura. God truly revealed himself to us, and especially in the incarnation, anthropology, soteriology, and on the differences are great. It doesn't seem the appeal of an ancient liturgy should weigh in, at least not for confessional Lutherans who possess such a liturgy already. What is the appeal?" Well, you know, that could be a question asked not only of Lutherans, but of evangelicals and of Presbyterians and of Roman Catholics and of so many who are finding their way eastward. We'll answer that question with our guest in the last segment here of Issues Etc. as we talk about Eastern Orthodoxy. Thanks for the question, Jeff. Have you noticed how Sunday morning church has become more like the Oprah Winfrey Show? Pews filled with mostly women, music focused on subjective feelings rather than objective truths, preaching that sounds more like therapy than theology, and pastors who are afraid to take a stand. Is there still a place for real men in the church? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, inviting you to visit Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, check out their website, www.ctsfw.edu, or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155. 800-481-2155. Real men attend Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. www.ctsfw.edu or 1-800-481-2155.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
If you're a talk radio junkie like me, you might assume that the programming is free. Commercial advertisers pay for the production costs and staff salaries. Well, that's true for most talk radio shows, but not for Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you to pay the production salaries and airtime costs for this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin asking you to prayerfully consider making a financial gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can donate by credit card, 1-800-737-0172. Or you can donate by check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Remember, unlike other talk radio shows, Issues Etc. needs your financial support. We depend upon you for the continuation and expansion of Issues Etc. We're talking about Eastern Orthodoxy tonight on Issues Etc. Our guest, Craig Parton, former staff member of Campus Crusade for Christ and attorney in Santa Barbara, California, author of the book, The Defense Never Rests, A Lawyer's Quest for the Gospel, and Dr. Martin Nolan joining us here in Studio A, who is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. Tell us a bit about CHI, if you would, Marty.
Concordia Historical Institute is the Archives and History Department of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We have a free museum here on Concordia Seminary campus. We're open Monday to Friday, 8:30 to 4:30, excluding holidays. And if you stop by right now, you'll see exhibits devoted to the World Missions and, LOML and the Lutheran Hospital School of Nursing, all about the Missouri Synod. And we also have archives if there's something that's interesting you in American Lutheranism. We can help you out.
Then you mean the documents? You actually got them?
We've got the original documents.
All right, you've got them all tucked away someplace safely.
We can find them for you.
You can find out more about the Concordia Historical Institute by going to the link section of our website, issuesetc.org. Links right there on the left side. Hey, Marty, we had Jeff before the break via email in Frisco, Texas, asking, in a nutshell, why are Lutherans enamored, so many of them, enamored of Orthodoxy?
This has to be my guess based on what I'm seeing and hearing. One thing I've seen is the group called Pro Ecclesia out of Minnesota. This is those that know the theologians in the church. It's Carl Broughton and Robert Jensen. And those folks have been trying to do ecumenical dialogues between Lutherans, Roman Catholics, and Eastern Orthodox for probably a good 20 years. And what they're finding now is that some of the, particularly the ELCA theologians, are leaving the Lutheran Church and joining the Eastern Orthodox Church. And some of them are rather upset about this. I'm not surprised, though, because for a while they dabbled in one of the key doctrines. We talked about before, theosis. And there's some people in Finland that have developed a Orthodox doctrine of salvation, but they claim to be Lutherans. And I think this has had an effect on some of those people. Now, in our own circles, Missouri Synod, I've seen a couple of people that have gone this way, and I'm kind of puzzled. I think there's a couple of reasons, though. One thing is that in the Orthodox Church, the pastor or the priest really has a higher status in that church than they do in our church. And they're really seen as a holy person, somewhat removed from the ordinary life and wear and tear. And the pastors don't have to deal with voters' assemblies and a lot of the things that our pastors deal with. And so if it's a pastor, I can see some things they might like. Another thing is if somebody really gets into the liturgy, the Orthodox really, I mean, they know how to do that. They spend all their time and energy on it. So if you're really into liturgy, that's going to be it. The other thing is aesthetics. You know, they really know how to use architecture and art, and it's very impressive, even though it's very old. And so if people kind of get a hankering for religion with those issues, that might have some attraction. That's all I've been able to figure out so far myself.
John in Virginia, Minnesota writes this. While we certainly should acknowledge as confessional Lutherans that the East does not go far enough in confessing original sin, should we not also be careful also that we do not go too far like Matthias Flacius in making sin actually a part of the human nature, or as the Manichaeans did in another way? I think that many who are not careful in understanding our confession of sin, he makes reference to our common confession in the Lutheran tradition, we are by nature sinful and unclean. They misunderstand it to mean that human nature itself is the problem rather than original sin that dwells in us, however not as a substance. However, it is clear that the East's view of original sin is a big factor in why they are wrong on justification by grace through faith, and so misapply the concept of theosis. First to you, Marty, briefly, and then to Craig.
I think the concern is correct, and that Flacius was wrong by making sin part of the essence. But the Formula of Concord makes it very clear that the corruption of original sin is so deep that it's completely corrupted. And that's a very clear teaching, and that would be something the Orthodox would disagree with. They say it's kind of tarnished. And we say it's corrupted to the core.
So while man is not inherently evil, sin that adheres to him by virtue of original sin does completely corrupt him,
right,
if we speak of him as a unity there.
Right.
All right. Craig, I'm curious about this notion that the deficient view of original sin then also affects their view of justification by grace through faith, although they wouldn't use that language, and so misapply the concept of theosis.
Yeah. I think there's a direct connection to that, Todd, but I like to move them off of the discussion sometimes of original sin and say, you know, even if you're right about that, you know, the real headache is actual sin, and it's daily, and as Luther says in his explanation in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins, a sin daily and much. Okay, that's my problem. My problem is I have the old Adam that is a struggle and fight until the day he is buried. And I want a worship service that tells me exactly who I am, which is a sinner, saved by the grace of God in Christ. And I approach God, in that condition of a sinner. I'm a sick person who needs a physician. I'm not a well person who would like some advice from somebody who's even healthier than I am. I'm a sick person who needs to go where I've been and be told where to go for complete healing. And to be assured that I have been healed, that though I live and I look at myself and I wonder if there's any improvement in my Christian life, any improvement, I know my salvation has been completely secured by Calvary's cross.
Ron is on the line, and he's calling from East Point, Michigan. Ron, thanks for being patient, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, Todd.
Hi.
Question I have, or two-part question, is what is the Eastern Orthodox view of ordination, and do they consider it a sacrament?
Thank you very much. That's actually kind of one simple question, if you put it together, Marty.
And yes, they do consider ordination to be a sacrament, and it has the notion of Roman Catholics where it's an indelible character that it never goes away, and it puts you into a higher state of grace.
Randy writes this, and he writes us via email from St. Louis. What exactly does orthodoxy mean by the term salvation? Marty, first you, please.
Again, we go back to that concept of theosis that the lady in Texas explained so well. And salvation is a process by which I become more like God. And Jesus helps me start on the way, and the Holy Spirit gets me going, but I cooperate, and it's making me more like that in my own character and virtue and everything else that goes with that.
Craig, is this what you heard in your experience?
Oh, yeah. Frankie Schaeffer says it directly. We are gradually saved as we are deified by doing Christ's teaching and his commandments. I would submit that there's not an iota of difference between that and Rome, that the similarities between Rome and Orthodoxy on the critical issue is indistinguishable. And the fact that you happen to get the Pope as just an equal among bishops, I think, is completely effaced by that kind of teaching on the central doctrine of salvation.
Craig, finally, with less than a minute to answer, while they look different, are American evangelicalism, is their theology much different from Eastern Orthodoxy?
Well, certainly if you look at it from the outside, you go into an American evangelical church, there are no icons, there's maybe not even a cross, there's no connection to a historic liturgy, there isn't going to be incense, there isn't going to be a Trinitarian building structure in that sense. But if you look deeper to the theology that is underneath all this, there is a lot of similarities in evangelicalism with Eastern Orthodoxy, and it's particularly in this issue, and I wish we had more of a chance to talk about it, of the Holy Spirit being unleashed from the Son, and particularly the Word of God. The Holy Spirit floats around in Eastern Orthodoxy in both monasticism and in their theology. And any Pentecostal or evangelical will be very, very comfortable when they're finally given a structure to experience that mysticism in. So in that sense, it has a very clear connection to Orthodoxy.
Folks, to find out how to contact our guest in this hour, Craig Parton of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, or Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute, or to help the Christ-centered, cross-focused outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift, call our resource line 1-800-737-0172 or write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Dr. Noland, Director of the Concordia Historical Institute, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you.
And Craig, thank you so much for being our guest as well.
My pleasure, Todd.
We say so often here, and this is not a Wilkin saying, this is just a scriptural saying, this has come to by long struggling with many different theologies, Christ-centered, cross-focused. What is our theology? Ask yourself this question. Look at the other theologies, Orthodoxy, Evangelicalism, Roman Catholicism, whatever they may be. What is their theology?